out verses 11, or 1 through 11 out of John 15. And I encourage you, as you have your Bibles open, to follow along with my reading. I'm reading out of the New King James Version of God's Word. Jesus, of course, is speaking. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So, you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." And Father, we pray that as we look at these first 11 verses of this chapter, we pray that you would have your way in our hearts, that you would pour your Holy Spirit down upon this place, upon each one of us. Lord, that he would be our teacher tonight, that he would lead us into all truth. Lord, that he would do his work of bringing all things that you've said to our remembrance. And Lord, that he would glorify you, Lord Jesus, during this time. Implant your word into our hearts, God, we pray. And might your Spirit give us understanding. Lord, that we may know how to apply these truths to our lives and the way that we ought to act, the way that we should even think. So God, we love you. We thank you. Be with us now, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Last week, as we wrapped up the 14th chapter, we did see that it ends with basically these words. Jesus said, "Arise, let us go from here." And as he has everyone arise, all of the 11 apostles that were left in that room, of course we know that Judas already had gone, so there were 11 men in that room aside from Jesus. As he told them to arise, they all obviously rose to their feet. And there is some difference of opinion as to what happened after that. Now, we do know that he said certain things that we just read, and then all this following through the 16th chapter, he said those, but where did he say them? That's my point in terms of the difference of opinion. Did they all just remain in the room standing as he finished his discourse? Or did they actually leave the room, and as they were walking, he spoke to them on the way? That's my opinion, that they spoke as they were on the way, as they were heading toward the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would then pray. We also see in chapter 17, after his discourse here, that he prays to his Father. But there is that the difference of opinion. There's no way that we can know for sure because the Bible doesn't tell us specifically. But you can form whatever opinion you may have. But as long as we read what is being said, we lean on God's Spirit, His Holy Spirit, to understand what He said, we'll be just fine. But Jesus, and this is one of the reasons that I believe that they left the room and He began to speak, because He speaks about being the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I think as soon as they walked out of the room, they began to walk out of the city, and they were noticing grapevines. You know, maybe small, what might be called vineyards, and outside of people's homes, and then they get into the open space and vineyards that would have been there. And I think that spurred him to talk about himself being the true vine. Now, as he says, "I am the true vine," we do know that in the book of John, Jesus made 7 "I am" statements. And this is the 7th and final of those "I am" statements. "I am the true vine." In the Old Testament, the vineyard is symbolic of the nation of Israel. And in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 44, I don't want to turn there and read this, but most of you are familiar with this, that Jesus in that passage spoke a parable about a vineyard and its unfaithful vine dressers. And those unfaithful vine dressers would represent the Jewish leaders here in Jesus' day. These leaders would be destroyed and the vineyard would be given to other vine dressers. In the Old Testament, in the prophets, in the writings of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, he writes these words. These are from the Lord to the people of Israel. God speaking says, through Jeremiah, says, "For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. And you said, 'I will not transgress.' When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord." In other words, you can't wash away the sin that's in your heart, right? Jesus, in Matthew 23, spoke of the Jewish leaders as whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. This is an example of that very statement. And in Jesus' day, it wasn't just something that started recently. Jeremiah spoke of it. This would have been some 700 years, no, excuse me, would have been more like about five to 600 years before Jesus came. And so, nothing new. But here we see, in this passage here in John chapter 15, that Jesus is the true vine, and because we, the church, are the branches connected to Jesus, we become the true vineyard. And as we are connected to Jesus, the vine, we are cared for by our Father in heaven, who is the vine dresser. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches, and we'll be reading about that as we move forward. In the second verse, we see these words, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." So we see Jesus describing the function of the vine dresser in the vineyard. And of course, as we move forward, we're going to be speaking about the fact that Jesus, of course, is the vine, we are those branches. And in fact, verse 5, the church is identified as those branches. And those branches, who are connected to the vine and are fruitless, are cast out. Now, Jesus said, every branch in me. That's something that's kind of curious. If those branches are fruitless and being cast out, are the branches really in him? That's a question that we will ask ourselves. In Romans 11, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul writes to the Roman church, you will say then, and this is in relation to Israel being represented by an olive tree, and then the church, Gentiles, being grafted in to that olive tree, even as some of the branches of that tree, Israel, are cast off and burned. We as Gentiles, the church, are grafted in. That's basically what this chapter is dealing with. But Paul writes, you will say then, as he's speaking to the Roman church, primarily and mostly Gentiles, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And Paul says, well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Fear with the idea that, you know, just as easily as God broke off the branches, the unfaithful, the unbelieving branches, the individual people of Israel who did not believe, cast them off, you might be cast off too for unbelief. So, don't be haughty, but fear. Fear is the essence of belief in a very real sense. The essence of belief. These broken branches in both of these metaphors speak of the same truth, that unfruitfulness is related to the lack of faith, and without true faith, there is no salvation, and those broken branches will be cast away and burned. Those that bear fruit are pruned in order to be even more fruitful. Now, the word pruned can also be translated as cleansed. In fact, the word is used here in John 15. It also was used in an earlier chapter, back in chapter 13, when Judas Iscariot left the room, or actually before he left the room, and Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, he said, "You are all clean." He said, "You are not all clean." You remember, he was referring to Judas as one who is not clean. The word "clean" is a form of the same Greek word. And then he spoke later about the fact that they are cleansed by the word of God. So that's an important aspect to all of this. But those that bear fruit, connected to Jesus, as branches and are bearing fruit, are pruned or cleansed in order to bear even more fruit. And again, here in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. So, we who are attached to Jesus and bearing fruit, God the Father is going to do a work in our lives to prune us. Now, how many here in this room have ever pruned a tree or a bush? Probably most of us have. I used to have a bougainvillea. When I would prune that thing back, man, I would get so torn up, my hands, in fact, I have a scar on the tip of one of my fingers where, as I was pruning, I was like this, got right at the end of it. I didn't go to the hospital or anything, but it was pretty bad. Anyway, I got a nasty scar there. Point being, we understand what pruning is. And pruning isn't necessarily a comfortable thing for the branch. Have you considered that? And the reason for being pruned is that we would bear more fruit. Right? There's a reason for that. It is basically Bible truth that if we are going to grow in the Lord, if we are going to become more like Him, if we are going to be more fruitful in Him, we're going to be going through affliction in order to accomplish those things. And I think that just speaks to the severity of the sin that is in us. See, we don't understand that. And God has to take us through those kinds of experiences. In the Old Testament, we see it referred to as God's refining fire, right? His refining fire. We're being refined, made more pure, more like Him through those things. I really wish it didn't have to be that way. Don't you? Don't you wish we could just simply say, Lord, you know, I believe You. I'm fully committed to this. I'm in. I'm Yours. I'm following You. Thank You. And boom, we're like Jesus. Again, we don't understand the severity of the sin that's in us. I really think that's a major part of that whole situation in God's work in our hearts. But this idea of being clean, being pruned, it's one and the same thing in a very real sense. And here we see, of course, that Jesus says, there in this third verse, that the branch is clean because of His word. Speaks something of the importance of Bible reading, Bible study, right? Getting God's word into our hearts. You know, there's a cleansing that takes place in it. We cannot move forward spiritually apart from being in the Word of God. And being in the Word of God in such a way that we are actually following the Word of God, not just simply reading it. You know, I refer back once again to what Jesus had to say in His Sermon on the Mount at the end of it, in Matthew chapter 7, about those who build their house on the sand and those who build their house on the rock, right? Both of them hear the Word of God, the way Jesus put it. If anyone hears these sayings of mine, and both, in both cases He says that, on one case, does not obey, that's the guy, that's the person who is building his house on sand. The person who built his house on the rock is the one who hears these sayings of Jesus and does them. That's the difference. Following God's word, applying God's word, keeping God's word. That's the key. Not knowing it. It doesn't do any of us a bit of good to know the word of God if we're not going to keep it. I think that it is absolutely true that Satan himself knows the Word of God better than all of us. And I don't mean any of us, I mean all of us put together, the entire world put together. He's had a lot more time looking into it than we have. But the point being, we must do the Word of God. That's what brings cleansing to us through His Word. Abide in Me and I in you, we see in verse 4. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. That's the key in bearing fruit, in bearing spiritual fruit, is abiding in Jesus. And of course, we know the word abide means to stay or continue or remain, to dwell in that place, to make Jesus our dwelling place. That's what abiding in him is, just making him our dwelling place where we stay. Now, we've talked before about, I mean, both in the Gospel of John and, of course, 1 John, which we're looking at on Sunday mornings, the fact that this word abide is one of the Apostle John's very favorite words. And we see it used 11 times in these 11 verses. The word abide is used 11 times in these 11 verses. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this: when our Lord says, abide in me, he is talking about the will, about the choices, the decisions we make. We must decide to do things which expose ourselves to him and keep ourselves in contact with him. This is what it means to abide in him. I read years ago the analogy of basically abiding in Jesus, likening that to, as we look at our modes of transportation, our vehicles, for example, and, you know, we have to go back a while, maybe 100 years or so, and there were a lot of trolley cars running around in cities, electric trolley cars, and they had those cables above them, and they had this metal contact that went up from the car to touch that cable, and as long as that car was in contact with that cable, it was empowered to move. It was abiding in that electrical wire, constantly connected to it, right? We have to be constantly connected to Jesus. It is not coming in for a fill-up a couple times a week, like our gasoline-powered cars. You know, and sometimes we'll look at it and go, oh, man, it's been a rough couple days already, man. I got to get to church on Wednesday just to get another fill-up. No. I mean, yeah, come Wednesday. But it's not just get a fill-up of power. We have access to his power constantly. We need to be abiding in him. We need to be abiding in him. In this, we see that in this verse here, this fourth verse, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. So speaks about that mutual abiding. Us abiding in him, him abiding in us. Does that sound familiar from this past Sunday? 1 John 3, verse 24. John wrote, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he, Jesus, in him, the one who keeps Jesus' commandments. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So as we looked at this past Sunday, we took note of that, and we see that it says that we know that we are abiding, that he is abiding in us, by the Spirit whom he's given us. And the fruit of the Spirit is the basic evidence of Jesus abiding in us. And even as the branch can't bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so we can't bear fruit either unless we abide in Christ. There can be no life in a branch to produce fruit unless it remains fully attached to the vine. You guys have noticed fruit trees that perhaps have a broken branch in springtime, and maybe springtime, and the branches are filling up with leaves, and the fruit is starting, buds are starting to grow, which are going to develop into fruit later. But then there's one branch that's broken and it's just nothing on it. It's dead. That's the idea. No life in those branches to produce any fruit. We've got to be attached and fully engaged with the true vine, which of course is Jesus himself. Galatians 5:22-23, we mentioned the fruit of the Spirit. Let me read about that here in these two verses. Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And Paul adds there, against such there is no law. That is the fruit. It's a singular word, fruit. That is the fruit of the Spirit. That is primarily the fruit that Jesus would be talking about here in chapter 15, talking about abiding. He who abides in him bears fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, primarily that. But there's a secondary fruit that we might be referring to here, that John might be referring to here, and that would be what would be called the fruit of Christian labor. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 13, that he wanted to go to visit Rome to preach the gospel so that I might have fruit among you also. That I might have fruit among you also. In Philippians 1:22, Paul wrote, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. So this word labor basically would mean pouring into others, other people's lives, so that the Lord will grow those that we pour into a greater Christ-likeness. And this fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, coming forth from that. And also service to our Lord coming forth from that. But we need to be reminded that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? God gave the increase. So we don't really bear fruit in that situation. Paul writes that there would be fruit from his labor. But he's not talking about bearing fruit. His labor, as he's used by God, pouring Jesus into the hearts of other people, is going to be seen through their growth, their spiritual growth, and their own greater Christ-likeness. That's the fruit of Paul's labor. And that's the kind of fruit that all of us want to see. As I pour into you guys through teaching you and loving on you and all, and same with my family, loving on them. You know, it's like it is spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, bearing spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and service to him, effective service, that is doing the same as it just goes out further and further. You know, us serving each other, and then as we serve each other, we're also serving others, and those others, and then the others. It's just a chain. It's like a discipleship chain that takes place as we pour in to one another. That's exactly what we want to see. And this idea really is the principle of reproduction. Virtually every piece of fruit has seeds within it that are meant to reproduce more fruit. I think we, as those who are connected to the vine, bearing fruit, the seeds of that fruit, it's the seed of the Word of God. And that producing fruit in us, which will produce fruit in others as the Word of God is implanted in those hearts as well. And Jesus goes on, I'm the vine, you are the branches. So the church, and actually in the context here, it is the apostles that are the branches. But that does, of course, extend to the rest of the church. the church, of course, even today. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So we see Jesus speaking about this mutual abiding, and that in that mutual abiding, the one who abides in him is going to bear much fruit. So as he abides in us, the fruit increases, bears much fruit. And then Jesus added, for without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Now, as Jesus says that, this refers, the idea of doing nothing, it refers to things of real eternal value, spiritual things, real eternal value. I mean, there's lots of things we can do without Jesus. Lots of people doing a lot of things who don't know Jesus. You can drive a truck without knowing Jesus. You can teach a class in school. You can get your degree and be a teacher and teach without knowing Jesus. You can become a doctor and do things that doctors do. A person can do brain surgery without knowing Jesus. Of course, if a person studies the human brain that much, I can't understand how you wouldn't come to a place of faith in Jesus. But that's just a side thing. You get the point, though. A lot of things we can do without Jesus, but we can't do anything that is of any spiritual, eternal value without him. That's Jesus' point. And it reminds us of Ephesians 1:3, where we see Paul writing to the Ephesian church just as he begins the letter. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We receive those blessings in Christ, and it's every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so every spiritual blessing we want to pour out upon anyone else, we can't do ourselves. It has to be in Christ. It is of him, and he's the one that does it. He, as he works in concert with the Holy Spirit. F.F. Bruce writes this. He said, Paul doesn't use the Johannine idiom, but he expresses the same truth when he says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me," Galatians 2:20. "And I can do all things in him who strengthens me," through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. And guys, as we look at all this together, as we look at the keeping of God's word, we saw that back in John 14:23 and the later part of that 14th chapter. The mutual abiding there in that 14th chapter here as well. Bearing much fruit and our inability to do anything without Jesus, as we see here in John 15:5, we see that really the entire Godhead is at work involved in us as he does his work in us and through us. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, every one of them. That work increases as we are abiding in Jesus, and as we saw in 14:23, if we are keeping God's word, then we abide in him as well as, he will abide in us along with the Father. All working together toward that end. Just an amazing, amazing thing. And then he goes on, Jesus does in verse 6, saying, "If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." David Guzik wrote this. He wrote, "These verbs describe a progression for the one who doesn't abide. Cast out, withered, gathered, thrown, and burned. Like other parables, the picture Jesus used here was not meant to describe a whole theological system. Yet, the progression described is a sober and significant warning of the danger of not abiding. And we've got to take note here that Jesus did not say that if anyone does not produce fruit, he will be cast out. He said if anyone does not abide in him, will be cast out. That has to do with relationship, doesn't it? In the parable of the seed and the soil, Jesus talks about seed landing on four different kinds of soil. And on two of those four, it landed on soil in which the seed went into the ground and a plant began to rise up, but it would get choked out for various reasons. It just wouldn't remain. That fruit, or excuse me, that the seed, or the soil, really not abiding. You know, our own hearts not really abiding, remaining in him and leaving when trouble comes. And that's kind of the idea that we find behind that. And so, this is like that. If anyone doesn't abide, he's not going to bear fruit. And it's not because there's no fruit, but because of the lack of abiding. There's just no relationship. So because there is no relationship, that means that that salvation has not occurred, and that branch is going to be removed. That's what we see taking place. The Lord does know who are his. We talked about that recently out of 2 Timothy 2. We also see in John 10, verse 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. If you abide in me, verse 7, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. This is a familiar promise that Jesus makes. But again, he says, if you abide. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, your prayers will be answered. Last chapter, verse 13 and 14, and whatever you ask in my name, Jesus said, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Back in chapter 14, the answered prayer is in connection with asking in Jesus' name. Here in John 15, it's in connection with abiding in him and his words abiding in us. One commentator by the name of Tenney wrote this, the connection is maintained, this abiding connection, is maintained by obedience and prayer. To remain in Christ and to allow his words to remain in oneself means a conscious acceptance of the authority of his word and a constant contact with him by prayer. A constant acceptance of the authority, acceptance of the authority of his word. Boy, that is important. So important. Is always acknowledging the truth of God's word and the fact that because it is God's word, these words have authority over my heart. Because it's the word of God, right? And when we disobey, when we don't keep that word, it is showing, well, disobedience shows that we're not keeping the word in the sense that we're not valuing it enough to actually keep it. And we're also showing, when I willfully disobey, now I want to use the word willfully here, but when I willfully disobey, when you willfully disobey, we are making a choice. It's basically saying, Lord, I know this is what you want, but this is what I'm going to do. And basically we're saying, Lord, you know, I respect you and everything, but you know, I know what's better for me than you do. In a very real sense, we're claiming that we're smarter than God. That we know. I know what I mean. I know what I need, Lord. And this is what I need. Now, we may believe that's what we need, but isn't it true? It's just simply to give us some kind of a fleshly fix to satisfy some desire of our heart that is not of the Lord. It could be a desire that He placed in our heart, but we're wanting to satisfy that desire in a way that is not of Him. Sex outside of marriage is one of those issues. A lot of that going on. It's part of the reason for the messed up culture that we live in. Part of that. C.H. Spurgeon wrote this in regard to these prayers being answered by God. He wrote, "It becomes safe for God to say to the sanctified soul, ask what thou wilt, and it shall be done unto thee. The heavenly instincts of that man lead him right. The grace that is within his soul thrusts down all covetous lustings and foul desires, and his will is the actual shadow of God's will. The spiritual life is master in him, and so his aspirations are holy, heavenly, godlike." I love that description right there. Very colorful. Very plain. See, this is why God will say, you know, you ask me what you want, I'll give it to you. If our hearts are like that, if we are abiding in Him and He's abiding in us, His Word is abiding in us. If we are growing in Christ-likeness because we want to bring honor and glory to Him, because our lives are all about Him, not all about us. And so we're not going to be praying selfish prayers. It's going to be like Spurgeon wrote. We're going to be asking things that are according to His will. And then in verse 8, Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Now, God is glorified when His fruit is seen in our lives, because it's His grace that is seen. It's His blessing that is seen. It's His love that is seen. And He's going to be glorified when that happens. Again, when our lives are all about Him and wanting to glorify Him, allowing Him to live His life through us, He's the one who's the captain of our lives. He is the one that is in control of my heart. I've given Him that control, and I'm committed to Him remaining in control. And when that takes place, He's going to be honored and glorified. Because a person that is really sold out to Him is being seen, and He is being noted in that person's life. And it's a life, it's always going to be life that is good. Always going to be good testimony to that life. Now, there may be those who don't like them, who don't like us. Those around us who want to continue in their sin. You know, and if we used to party with them, if we used to sin with them, you know, that can become a real issue. And we have to be careful about being self-righteous before others, obviously. We have to guard our hearts from that. But at the same time, we will be accused of it when it's not there, because we change our lives. Oh, you think you're better than us now, huh? That's why you don't go in the garage and smoke weed with us anymore, huh? You think you're better than us now? You know what I mean? That kind of stuff. You know, and it's always a defense mechanism to defend their own sinfulness, which they want to remain in. That's all that is. So don't take it serious. Don't take it serious. It's really not against you. It's against God. It's against His Spirit who's working in them as a result of your witness to them. But by that, Jesus is glorified. And in this way, this is the way that we will be His disciples. As Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you stay in my word, abide in my word," and basically that means live according to my word, "you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Do you ever think about that statement that Jesus made, "The truth will make you free"? You'll know the truth if you abide in his word. You will truly and indeed be his disciples. And that truth that you come to, the truth that you know, is going to make you free. And the freedom that we have, you ever think about that? The freedom that we have? If we feel restricted by God's Spirit, I think there's an abiding issue going on there. You know, I think that it's a... what's the right word for this? It's a disingenuous thing, and it can be a misleading thing to say, you know, if our friends want us to do something, they don't know the Lord, you know, but they are our friends, and they're wanting to go do something that we know that we ought not to be part of. And we say, "Well, you know what? No, you know, I'm a Christian. I can't do that anymore." Does that bring glory to the Lord with that? I don't think so. Because that will give other people the idea that he doesn't let us do things that we want to do. Rather than being that guy that Charles Spurgeon described. Right? One of the church fathers from the 3rd century, I'm not remembering his name right now, but he was asked a question, and we'll do this. He was asked a question, just how far can I go without sinning? How close to that line can I get before I actually cross it? That's a paraphrase. He didn't word it in that way, but that's what it meant. And this brother answered by saying, "What you ought to do is just simply this: love God, then do what you want." But in the context for our love for God, we have the freedom to do whatever we please. But if I love God, I'm going to want to honor him. If I love him, well, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will" what? "Keep my commandments." And because I love him, that's actually what I want to do, is keep his commandments. Right? I mean, we're not forced to act in a way that we don't want to. Now, there is this battle between the flesh and the spirit. You know that Romans chapter 7 thing, right? There is that thing that takes place. But even then, Paul writes that with his mind, he serves the Lord, but with his flesh, he serves the law. So it's like it's that difference that is there. But, you know, if we have the mindset that, you know, I just can't do certain things now that I'm a Christian, it's like, well, okay, it's probably good for you not to do that, but I pray that we grow to a point where we come to a place where that's actually what I want to do, is to be free from those things. And I've been walking with the Lord for quite some time now, over 50 years, and I think I'm pretty close to being at that place. But it does take time, and it's a maturing process. It's a maturing process that takes place in our lives. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you, Jesus said in verse 9. Abide in my love. Then in verse 10, he said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So he's speaking about two different relationships, his own relationship with his Father and our relationship with him. And he's comparing them. Just as my Father's loved me, I love you. Abide in my love, and if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just like I keep my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He loves me. Abiding in his love by keeping his commandments. You know, if we ever get to a place where we feel like God isn't loving us, that we're not abiding in his love, well, we're probably not abiding in his love. It could very well be simply because we're not keeping his commandments. We're straying from the path. I know that, you know, in my home, when my kids were in the house, and one of the things that was very true is that, you know, when, and we would establish rules in the house, and it's just simply true that if those rules are not abided by, it causes some tension in the home. Causes some issues. What we need to understand, just as our children need to understand, that the rules are made for protection, for safety. I love Deuteronomy 5:29, in which God and Moses are having a discussion about the people of Israel, and God says of Israel, he said, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would obey me always and keep my commandments, that it will be well with them and with their children forever. That it will be well with them and their children forever. That's why God's heart is that we would keep his commandments, so that it will be well with us. He kind of knows what's going on in the world. He understands the reality of spiritual warfare much more than we do, and he understands the seriousness of straying from his commands, which provide safety, because as we stray from those commands, we become unsafe, and basically, we are subject to the ways of the world, of which Satan is the God. He is the Lord of this age. He is the ruler in the world. So we need to stay under the umbrella of protection that God has provided us by keeping his word. Still, difficulties will happen. Afflictions come. Pains that are in the world come to us. They do. But we're much better off by doing that. Then he finally says in verse 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Remain is that same Greek word for abide, meno. So that's the 11th time that that's used in this passage. That my joy may remain in you, or that my joy may abide in you. As we take heed to these words about abiding, Jesus' joy will be in us and continue to remain in us. These things I've said to you for that reason, Jesus said. I'm talking to you about this mutual abiding and keeping my word so that my joy will be in you and that it'll stay there. And if we know Christians who have no joy at all, no joy. I remember one time, oh, this was years and years and years ago, but Jeanette said that of me, because you don't have any joy. I said, what? No, I didn't say that. I thought, yeah, I do. And I had to think about that. And I guess I was in one of those phases in my life where the joy had been taken. Well, let me rephrase that. I don't believe that anything can take joy from us, not the joy of the Lord. We can give it away with our own hearts being in the wrong place, perhaps. And I don't remember when that was she told me that. I don't know what was going on in my life. I don't know what I was up to. I don't know. But I'll never forget that she said that. I'll never forget that. And the Lord has used that, you know, to help me to try to remain focused on his joy, knowing that I can't manufacture it. This is what I have to do. These are the circumstances that have to be there for the joy to be in my heart. We consider Psalm 16:11, in which David wrote, "You will show me," speaking to God, "you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Fullness of joy in his presence. And it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, that his joy would be in us and that our joy would be full if we have Jesus in us, if he's abiding in us. Because Jesus is that presence of the fullness of joy. You guys know that I've given a lot of thought to that particular truth in the last several years. Because my bride is in the presence of Jesus now, and I believe that she is in the presence of the fullness of joy, that she is experiencing that fullness of joy, and that makes me so thrilled for her. It makes everything okay. It really does. It really does. But, you know, in this world, even as we talk about the fullness of joy, as Jesus is talking here, while we are here, we cannot experience the kind of fullness that we will when we are in his presence. Because you see, we still have these bodies of sin, this fleshly sin we still have. And there's a veil between us and him. And you know, when we die, when our bodies stop working, we don't really die, but when our bodies stop working, we go into his presence, we no longer have this sinful flesh. And so there's no veil. And even as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." I just want to remind you what James Montgomery Boyce said about abiding. He said, "When our Lord says, 'Abide in me,' he is talking about the will, about the choices, the decisions we make. We must decide to do things which expose ourselves to him and keep ourselves in contact with him. This is what it means to abide in him." I just really encourage you, let's make decisions that are consistent with abiding in Jesus. Amen.